All right, Ruth chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2. We were blessed to have Pastor Wes come and share about hearing the voice of God last Sunday, but 2 weeks ago we began the book of Ruth, and we saw how the book doesn't start happy. It starts with some very sad times. And we saw how Ruth, Naomi returned home from her family sojourn in Moab with very little. She lost her husband, she lost her sons, but she does have her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And yet, despite all of Ruth's love for her, the loyalty that Ruth shows to her, Naomi believes that God has destroyed her life because of her failures, because of the poor decisions that she's made. And you know, at this point, she says, "Call me Mara, bitter," because she's hopeless. And yet, chapter 1 ends with verse 22, a beautiful phrase. "And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." They came home in the beginning of the harvest, the time of obtaining new resources. Things are still very rough for Naomi and Ruth, but God is about to prove to these two women that they aren't forgotten, they aren't hopeless, and they aren't destroyed. They are loved, and he's about to bless them in the most unexpected of ways. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. It tells us, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace.' And she said unto her, 'Go, my daughter.' And so she went, she came, and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And Boaz, behold, he came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.' Well, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?' And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'What is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab?' And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came, and she has continued even from the morning until now, except that she tarried a little in the house." Here we are introduced to Boaz. We met Naomi and Ruth in chapter 1, and now we're introduced to the third major character in this account, Boaz. Boaz, it says here, that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. The word there for kinsman, it just means a close friend. He is going to be Elimelech's kinsman, but here it doesn't mean that at all. It just means he was a close friend. So because men and women didn't interact much in that culture, that didn't make him Naomi's close friend. His relationship with Naomi would very likely be minimal. And so it mentions here not that any connection they had, but rather the connection that he had with her husband, Elimelech, who's, of course, now dead. And now it mentions also that he was a mighty man of wealth. Now, the phrase "a mighty man," it means a man with high standing in the community. It was almost always used for the elite warriors in a society. So he is very likely an older man, not like 95, Nat, but if you're 95, you're young. But he's probably not up there. But he's probably someone that would not necessarily be out on the front lines anymore if there was fighting to be done. He's got a history. He's been well-respected in the community for that. He was also, it says here, a man of wealth, which is fascinating to me, because why did Naomi's family leave the Promised Land? Because of famine, right? So while Elimelech, her husband, left the Promised Land during the famine and his family suffered, this man prospered in the famine. He's wealthy after the famine. I love what David Guzik said about this. He said, "Sometimes we justify wrong choices because of difficult circumstances. But God will strengthen us and he will bless us even in difficult circumstances." So Boaz is a man of high standing in Bethlehem for his deeds on the battlefield, and he's a man who is well off financially. But he wasn't just Elimelech's friend. They were also related, for it mentions here that he was of the family. The word here means extended family or clan of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, ancient rabbis said that he was Elimelech's nephew, but the rest of the account seems to imply he's a bit more distantly related than that. For example, when we get to a period later in the book where Ruth and Boaz clearly want to get married together, the problem is that there's a closer kinsman who has the right of redemption. And so Boaz can't just marry her. So he seems to be a little bit more distantly related. So I don't think he's probably a nephew. A nephew would also make him Ruth's age. So the Bible does seem to indicate here that she's quite a bit younger than Kim. So if Boaz is Elimelech's nephew, that makes him just slightly older than Ruth, but traditionally he's thought to be almost double Ruth's age. We do get a genealogy at the end of the book, but there are gaps in that, so it's really hard to say exactly how old he is. Honestly, my best guess is that Boaz is in his mid-40s and that Ruth is in her late 20s. Well, now that we have all of the characters introduced, we can get back to the actual events, verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, it makes a point of keeping calling her a Moabitess in this chapter. She said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain, ears of corn, King James says, just grain, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And then Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. The word there to glean, it means to gather up what's left in a field after the first harvest. Israel had a welfare system in place commanded by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's just one of many passages where God commands Israel to implement this welfare system for the poor. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 22, God commands Israel through Moses. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24, when you cut down your harvest in the field and you forgot a sheaf in the field, you shall not go again to fetch it. Don't go again to go pick it up. It shall be for the stranger, for the foreigner, for the fatherless, or for the orphan, and for the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In other words, don't go back and get it. You leave it there to take care of the poor and the disadvantaged, because that way I'll bless you for not being greedy. And when you beat your olive tree, the way that they would get the olives from the trees is they would whack the tree, and then the olives would fall. So when you've whacked the trees, is don't go over the boughs again. Don't be going and making sure you get every little olive that falls from the tree. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. When you've gotten everything, don't go back. If there's leftovers that you missed, it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. For you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In other words, you didn't always have it easy, Israel, when you were in Egypt. You weren't always prosperous like you are now. So now that things are good for you, remember those who are in a tough life situation and don't be greedy. So Elimelech, he would have had land of his own, but while in Moab, those lands were not being cultivated. They would have just gone wild. So the women at this point in time, now they had wild fields and they didn't have the finances to hire workers to fix that situation. Later in Ruth, we will learn that Naomi was forced to temporarily sell all those fields to survive. The hope was that those funds from the sale would last long enough until the land reverted back to them 7 years later, and then they would sell it again and do that until, you know, eventually, hopefully, things improved. So that Ruth leaves here to glean the harvest fields at this point shows just how stretched their finances were already. So she's going out, and she says, I'm going to go out to glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace. If they will let me do this, if I'll find favor and they agree to let me do this, then I'll go and bring back some food. Now, you have to remember, this is the time of the judges, so people are not living by God's standards. They're probably not implementing this. So the poor were being turned down in some fields despite God's commands. So Ruth says, hey, I'm going to go out, and hopefully somebody will give me permission to do this, and I'll be able to bring home some food. So Ruth eventually finds some harvesters who give her permission, verse 3. She went and she came. She gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap, the word there actually means chance occurrence. Her chance occurrence, this was not anything planned. This was nothing at all that anyone was scheming about on the earth. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. The first phrase there, light upon, means this was the first place she asked permission. The first place she asked permission just happened to be Boaz's fields. Now, I think this is important to understand when it says it was just a chance occurrence as far as we're all concerned. We know that that's not the case with the Lord. In other words, there was no spiritual feeling. It's not like Ruth was going out and she's going, you know, all of a sudden she heard a voice going, glean in that field. It's trust me, dear Ruth, it's a good one, you know. There was none of that, you know. It's not like her ears started to tingle or anything like that. There was no word from God. Ruth experienced the very natural moving of the supernatural hand of God. And it happened simply by stepping out to do what she already knew she should be doing, by just working hard, trying to take care of her family. I love again what David Guzik said about this. He said, many times when we are really walking in the Spirit, we can only see the invisible hand of God by looking back. If we spend too much time trying to look for his hand ahead of us, we can make problems for ourselves. You know, most of my life, when I have those situations where I don't know what to do, I find that those are the rare occasions, because more often than not, I've got enough that I already know what I need to do from in here on my plate every single day. Like, I don't need to sweat all that stuff, you know? Sometimes, you know, I'll have people and they'll say, well, you know, what are we going to do about this? I'm like, that's a problem for about 3 days from now. Today, I've got a wife to love. I've got kids to be a parent to. I've got a church to pastor. I've got a Bible study to prepare for. When people come in and for a meeting, whatever, I've got to love them and share God's word with them and be led by the Spirit in that. We'll deal with that in 3 days. There's no use worrying about it right now. You know, this is what's on the plate today. And more often than not, I find myself, as I'm just walking with the Lord and what I know I need to do, I find myself looking back and going, oh, look at where the Lord led me. Look at how he led me every step of the way. Now, this seemingly chance occurrence is followed by a second one, because Boaz shows up while she's there to check on the harvest. Look at verse 4. And behold, and I love that because the writer, when he uses the word behold, he's like, check this out, man. You won't believe what happened next, you know? And I imagine the writer kind of got chills as he's recording this. And I do too when I read it, because God is so awesome how he works, because nobody here in this story has a clue what God's doing yet. None of them do. As far as Boaz is concerned, he's going to check on his fields. As far as Ruth's concerned, she's just trying to put dinner on the table. And yet, God is orchestrating something behind the scenes for the both of them that is wonderful. So behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. You know, we already know he's wealthy and that he's a well-respected warrior in the community, but now we see he's a God-fearing man who has spiritually influenced those who work for him. Now, that says a lot in any time period, but it says a whole lot in the time period of the judges, because this was not the norm in the time period of the judges. We got those two stories in the end of Judges that give us a glimpse of what things were like during the time of Judges. And it's not like this, you know? There's people stealing each other's idols, you know, people doing all sorts of crazy stuff going on. And here yet we see an employer with his employees, and he shows up and he's talking about the Lord and they're just blessing him, you know? Lord bless you too, man. You know, do those who... If you have people that work underneath you, do they want God to bless you? Or do you, when you show up, are they like, God, save me from this guy? Seriously. You know, I remember, I've been in management most of my life, and you know, as a pastor, obviously that's a lot different. But outside of that, when I was bivocational in the ministry, for many years, I was in management pretty much almost the entire time. And, you know, I remember one day, you know, I was real frustrated with my staff and stuff at the restaurant. And the Lord just said, you know, Will, you know what your problem is? You're a troublemaker, not a peacemaker. I was reading the Matthew 5, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount and then my devotions. And the Lord's like, you're a troublemaker, you're not a peacemaker. I was like, what do you mean I'm a troublemaker? And he's like, do I need to explain? Go ask your employees. And I realized, I'm like, when I'm around, everybody's stressed out. You know, I'm efficient. I do a good job. I'm like, I have good results, you know, and my intent is really good, but people are stressed, you know. And the Lord's like, Will, you're not a blessing to them. They know you're a pastor. They know you love me, but you're not a blessing. You're a headache sometimes. You know, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be the person that people are crying out to God to rescue them from, you know, to rescue, you know, rescue me from Will, you know. I don't want to be that guy. I want those who see me to bless me, you know, to say, man, I hope God blesses my boss. And worse, you know, if they don't know the Lord, do they blaspheme God because of my conduct? I don't ever want that. I want people to be drawn to the Lord because of the way I lead, because of my conduct, you know. And that's the type of guy Boaz was. His men respected him. They wanted God to bless him. Well, he's checking in, and as he's checking in, he notices Ruth. It says, then Boaz said unto his servant, verse 5, that was set over the reapers, the foreman in charge of his workers, the one that Ruth had to get permission from. And he said, whose damsel is this? Now, the word there, damsel, it means a young woman of marriageable age, which would be a very odd sight to see out gleaning. Women who were Ruth's age were either married or engaged, and therefore they were not in need of providing for themselves like this. They either had a family that took care of them or they had a husband who took care of them. So by the fact that she's gleaning out here, he knows she's neither. She doesn't have a family taking care of her and she doesn't have a husband taking care of her. His question isn't who is she, but whose is she? What family does she belong to that she's out gleaning like this? Now, to ask the question, what family does she belong to, means he's interested, which means he's single. He's saying, who do I need to talk to? Who's a single gal out there? Who do I need to talk to? What family does she belong to? He's interested. Now, again, that's another odd thing in that culture, given his status and his age. He's an elite warrior and he's wealthy. Now, ladies, I understand that in our current culture, you may be looking for some other things, you know. However, back then, that was what we would call a winner. So it would be very odd to see a man who is into this much of an advanced age being single. So both of them are in these situations. And, you know, we don't know fully Boaz's story, but we know that Naomi's story was a sad one, why she was single. We don't know why God allowed those things necessarily in the moment, but we can see what God is doing here. Now, I do need to bring up an important point, because if you're single here tonight, you need to understand something. Being single is not an inferior status. Back then, it was considered that way, not because that's the way the Bible teaches it or that's the way the Bible views it, as just the way the culture viewed it. Being single is not an inferior status. For example, you know, frequently you'll hear people say, well, you know, if you're just faithful now, you know, God's going to deliver you from this awful single state and give you a wonderful spouse, right? Which is like, okay, so like I'll get rid of this disease someday, right? Singleness is not a disease. Nor does, if you're single right now, nor does it imply that something's wrong with you, that you need to like somehow achieve some greater status to not be single anymore. Ruth and Boaz are two of the most godly people in the Bible. They are people of amazing character. And as we'll see, each of them is approaching their impending relationship with each other, not in desperation to solve their single status, but they're approaching it the way that all relationships should be approached, through true biblical love. So he says, who is she? I'm interested. Whose family is she from? And so the foreman says, well, boss, I got some bad news for you. He says, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back from Naomi, with Naomi, out of the country of Moab. And she asked permission to gather the fields, and so I said yes. And, you know, she's out there working all day. In fact, she just sat down for a little bit in the house, but that's it. Now, this speaks both to Ruth's character, that she was a hard worker, but also to their seriousness of their impoverished situation, because she couldn't afford just to go out and glean for an hour. They needed all the food she could manage to find. That's how stretched things were. Now, the foreman brings up her Moabite heritage twice. So she's a hard worker, boss, but this isn't the girl you've been hoping to meet. She's a Moabitess. But that information does not dissuade Boaz. As we'll see in a moment, he knows a lot about Ruth, even though he's never met her before. And based on that knowledge, what he does know, he wants to bless her. Look at verse 8. Well, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. And let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged young men that they shall not touch you? And when you are athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Now, for Boaz to speak to any gleaming woman would be a rarity. I mean, you just didn't do that. Most of these ladies were probably embarrassed to be out doing this. It's the equivalent of begging on the street. And so, you know, for you to go and approach one and talk to one would be a rarity. Again, women and men just didn't interact like this back in that culture to begin with. But he does so with Ruth either because of his friendship with Elimelech or either because he's still interested in her despite being that she's from Moab. Either way, the result is the same, though. He decides to show genuine kindness to someone who can't give anything back to him, who has offered nothing in return to him. Now, that's an important thing to understand about how these two, how their relationship starts. Most dating relationships, and sadly most marriages, are mutual use agreements. They are mutual use agreements. We decide to let them use us because the benefits of using them are worth the cost. Relationships begin to break down when one or both individuals decide, I don't want you using me anymore, but I still want to use you. That's where fights begin to break out. Biblical love is not like that. Biblical love is based on kindness. It's based on friendship. Turn over to Song of Solomon chapter 5. I want to return to this steamy passage. Song of Solomon 5. Verse 16 is the culmination of this chapter. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, when we read through this book of Song of Solomon, most people, when they get to this chapter, tend to focus on the steamy description of Solomon by the Shunammite girl. But they forget that chapter 5 starts with her giving him the silent treatment because he got home late. You know, you ever done that, ladies, to your husband? He didn't call, nothing, didn't let you know, you know, and all of a sudden he shows up, you know, and you just give him the silent treatment, right? Well, that's what happens. He shows up late. She's already in bed. That's how late it is. And so he comes home and the door's locked. And so he's like, hey, honey, I'm home. Let me in. I'm so excited to see you. I missed you, whatever. And she's just like, And so he just begins to pour out all this praise. He begins to apologize a little bit. And she's like, oh, you know, I'm already undressed. I'm already in my pajamas. I'm already in bed. It's cold out there. And so finally, after pleading with her and she doesn't respond, he leaves. But all this time, her heart's breaking inside. She's stubborn because she's hurt, because he's home late. The text seems to imply something else happened that she was upset about as well. But as he leaves her be, her heart finally breaks over her stubbornness and she goes to the door. Now, the steamy description that we have here is in reply to others asking when she's out looking for him in town at night and can't find him. Others are saying, what's so special about him that we should help you look for him? She gives this amazing description because that's the only way they would know him. The handsome guy, the best looking guy in town. But at the end, how does she know him? This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's what he is to her, her best friend. Listen. I love it when Bev, you know, quotes poetry like this to me. She does it all the time, you know, makes my heart go pitter-patter. Tells me how handsome I am. But if you want true love, it starts with friendship. You see, friendship is something that's worth fighting for even when you don't like them very much in the moment. Right? And kindness is where a good friendship begins. And that's what Boaz is showing Ruth here. This is how the relationship starts. He shows her kindness. He says, hearest thou not, my daughter, which means, will you not listen to me? I've got a proposition for you. I want to offer you something, a huge blessing. Will you not listen to me? Will you not hear me out? What is it? Well, he says, I don't want you to go and glean in another field. Neither go from hence, it means from these, from my workers, but stay here fast by my maidens. Now, I love this here because Boaz, he's one of the most upstanding members of his community. He's well-known, he's well-respected, and yet he treats this poor woman, this poor single woman who would be one of the lowest places in society you could have. He treats her with dignity and respect. The choice is yours, Ruth, he says. I'm not going to try to bully you. I'm not going to tell you what you should do. But I do believe what I'm going to offer you will help you a ton. And listen, ladies, something you need to not buy into, because I see this at times. I wonder sometimes, I'll be in a counseling situation. I'm in a situation where it's a heavily abusive situation where the guy is just very controlling, very abusive. And I'll ask the ladies, I'm like, how did you get involved in this relationship? And like, well, he seemed like a very godly man. He was very take charge, very much a spiritual leader. Now, listen, I realize that the majority of young guys out there today are spiritual losers, all right? I get it. You're looking for a spiritual leader. You don't want a spiritual loser. I get it. But please don't fall prey for an abusive man, a controlling man, someone who tells you what to do, not someone who leads you, because that's where he's following the Lord. That's what a spiritual leader does. You know, I see husbands say, come in, my wife won't submit to me. I'm like, well, let's get out the whipping post right now. I mean, golly, I'd rather talk to a murderer right now than have to deal with the likes of her. Now, I'll ask him, I say, well, did you tell her she needs to submit to you? Yeah, all the time. That's your problem. Submission's not something taken, it's something given. You know, I mean, think about this right now. Let's get real for a second, okay? We got so many angry people in the world right now, right? Well, I don't know about the world, but at least in our world right now, right? You know, everybody's angry at somebody. And why is that? We don't trust any of them, right? We don't trust any of them. We don't believe any of them. You know, and then, you know, you see the reports get up there, and it's so crazy. People, they just want to reject science, and they want to reject, you know, the politicians and everybody. Well, it's because you're all liars. You can't demand that we just follow you, you know? That's not submission. Submission, from a leadership perspective, is I'm a person of quality. Here's where I'm going. I think it's the right direction. Come follow me. Not drag you behind me. And that's why, you know, it doesn't matter what side of the coin you're on. It doesn't matter what you're angry about. We have so little character in our society these days. And so when a guy says to me, my wife wants to submit to me, I say, well, you might want to look in the mirror. Because from your perspective, her submission is unto the Lord. She's supposed to do it as unto the Lord anyway. But the idea is, well, how does the Lord lead? That's who you're supposed to be. That's the part you get from that. Not telling her to submit. The part you get from that is, I should be someone who's leading correctly, that she would want to submit to, that she trusts, that I put her first. I don't know how I got there. Not in the notes. Oh, Boaz, treating her with dignity and respect. So ladies, you know, look for a man who's a good spiritual leader, not an abusive man, you know. Biblical submission, it is there. It is there, you know. And there have been moments when I've had to have a conversation with my bride and say, listen, you know, I need you to follow me in this, you know. I'm trying my best, you know, but, you know, can you follow me in this? Can you just trust me in this one? But you can't play that card unless you're really trying to follow the Lord. It says, Ruth, I don't want you to go and glean in another field. It's interesting, the word here for glean, it's the same word, but it's used in a different, it's used in the intensive Hebrew stem every other time in the book of Ruth except this time. The idea is gleaning is hard work. The intensive stem makes it a hard thing. It's hard work. But the change in stem here implies that her gleaning would be easier if she came to the same field every day. That it wouldn't be as intense, you know? That if you come here, I'll take care of you. I don't want you to go away from my workers. I want you to abide fast, keep close to my maidens, which would mean she would get the first pick of whatever fell. You know, these maidens would be the unmarried women in his clan who were promised to somebody, and so they would go behind the harvesters to bundle the grain. And so the poor would then go behind those women to pick up whatever they dropped. So if Ruth took Boaz's offer, she would have first pickings of whatever fell, but she would also have companionship while she worked. And then Boaz reassures her that none of his men will get on her case or harm her. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap and go there after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? The word there means to strike violently. They're not going to beat you away if you're sticking around too long. In addition to that, when you're thirsty, I want you to go drink from my vessels. Drink of what the young men are drinking, you know. You know, just go and get what you need. Now that is far beyond what the law required of Boaz. And Ruth knows it, but she doesn't understand why. So in verse 10, it says, and she fell on her face, she bowed herself to the ground, And she said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? Why are you being so kind to me? The word there for grace, it means acts that display fondness or compassion. For what reason are you having compassion on me? Why are you showing such fondness towards me? I mean, that you would take knowledge of me means that you would acknowledge, even notice me, being that I'm a foreigner. I'm not even a Jew. You know, people tolerated Ruth in Israel at this time, but no one gave her special treatment, not the positive kind at least. So why are you so different? Well, in verse 11, Boaz explains. And in explaining it to her, he pronounces an amazing blessing upon Ruth. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has been fully showed me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and you are come unto a people which you knew not heretofore. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. Now, chapter 1 showed us that when Naomi got home, Bethlehem's the kind of town that news traveled fast. When she got home, everybody's like, Naomi's back, and her husband's dead, and her sons are dead, you know, and it's bad, you know. That news comes, and it travels all around town fast. Well, it appears that news of Ruth's solid character traveled fast, too. And he says, I haven't met you, but it has been fully showed to me all that you have done to Naomi since your husband died. How you left your family, left all your security, the land of your nativity, all your comfort, all your familiarity. And you came to a people which you did not know beforehand. And so he pronounces this blessing upon her for this. He says, this is my wish for you. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. The word recompense, it means to restore a previous preferable state. He says, Ruth, I imagine you were happy once. I imagine life was a lot better than it is now. And my prayer, my hope for you, is that someday you'll experience that again. Someday that you will prosper, that things will be like they were before. And that you receive a full reward from the Lord. The word there means literally wages of safety. That you'll receive the wages of safety from the Lord, under whose wings you are come to trust. Now, the idea of wings, the idea of a tiny bird, it's a pictorial word. It's the idea of a tiny bird snuggling under the wings of its mother for safety, a place of security, a place of warmth, a good place to be. But what's interesting about this word is it's also used for when a woman finds security under the robe of her husband through marriage. See, Boaz isn't just saying here, you know, you've trusted God and you've done such a good thing under hard circumstances, so I want to see God bless you for that. No. Boaz is saying so much more. I want you to find the wages of safety. He's saying you came here knowing there was no hope to find a husband to take care of you, but you looked to the Lord to fill that role. You came underneath his robe, his wings. You look for him to be your husband, for him to take care of you. Well, my hope and my prayer and my belief is that God will give you a husband and he will restore you to a place of security. And until that happens, this is how I'd like to help. Now, that attitude toward her is mind-blowing in that culture. He's single. He's a powerful man. And when he meets her, he's initially interested in her. He could just go talk to Naomi and get her for his wife. And yet, he doesn't presume that she wants that. In fact, he'll confess later in the book that he thought she'd think, you know, he was too old for her. That she wouldn't take an interest in him like that. That she wouldn't think of him that way, that she wouldn't want that. And in addition to that, Boaz knows that someone else has the biblical right to claim her first. And so he decides, hands off. The Bible doesn't let me do that. In this, we see how 1 Corinthians 13 describes love. Because verse 5 says that love does not seek her own. Love seeks what's best for the other person, not what's best for me. And then verse 6 says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in what God says. It finds joy in doing the right thing. Now, Paul describes this type of love in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me if you don't mind. Philippians chapter 2, because I think this is important to see. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Now, Paul at this point in time, he's in jail. He cannot come to visit the people in Philippi. He had planted that church. He had a tremendous love for them. And so in verse 19, he says, this is how I'm going to minister to you, is how I'm going to reach out to you since I can't. I'm in jail. Philippians 2:19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of a good comfort when I know your state. He said, that'll be comforting to me when I know you're doing okay. But then he explains why he's sending Timothy. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That is a fascinating thought. A fascinating thought. He has a natural care for you. The idea here is it's a sincere love. He has a sincere love for you because the reason I'm sending him is because not everyone has that. Others seek their own. In fact, everyone else seeks their own, but not Timothy. He seeks the things which are Christ Jesus's. He seeks the things that he knows are Jesus Christ's. Jesus's way of doing things, and he has an understanding of who you belong to, that you belong to the Lord. Now, some might say, Pastor Will, why are you talking about romantic love and Timothy and the church here? Like, what does that have to do with romantic love? Go with me for just a second. You might say, well, there's no romance in Timothy's love for God's people. All right? Well, what does the Bible say in... Oh, my brain just completely wiped. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Where is that? Ephesians. There we go. All right. Thank you. I was like, why is Romans and 1 Corinthians keep coming to mind? It's not there. When God is describing how husbands are to show love for their wives, who does he compare it to? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Don't tell me that romance doesn't have to do with this passage here. This is a description of Christ's love for us because Timothy's recognizing the church is his bride. His bride. Like, when people go off on the church, like on social media and stuff, they're Christians and they go off on the church, I'm just like, I don't know about you, but when someone goes off on my bride, I kind of not happy about it. Like, I can't imagine Jesus is going, amen, that's wonderful, good job. That's his bride you're talking about, you know? Like, for example, like, you know, me and Bev could be in a fight, but if you try to intervene, you'd be critical of one of us, we're going to turn on you. I can criticize her. You can't. Because I love her. I love her with everything in me, and she's the same way with me. Jesus, he can critique us. And we can do it if we're doing it in love. Recognizing that you're not my bride, you're his bride. True romance does not seek its own. It realizes that that other person belongs to Jesus. And you don't get to treat him however you want. This is the true romance, true biblical love. A love that demands of myself what will benefit and what will bless others. And in Boaz's situation, even if it means I miss out, that is true romance. Now, if the idea of a relationship with someone who treats you like that doesn't get your heart thumping, then all I can tell you is that you have a poor standard for what qualifies as romance. All right? If you've got the Kermit the Frog, Miss Piggy idea of romance where you just run at each other in a field and you collide and who knows what happens after that because it's a Muppet show. If that's your idea of romance, good luck with your unhappiness because that's what you're going to have. Real love reflects what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus' love for us is the greatest romance that's ever been. He said that. Like he said it with his own words. In John chapter 15, verse 13, he said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Now, here's Boaz. He's got money. He's well respected. It's a time when people aren't following the word of God. If he wanted to, he could get the girl. And you know what? She'd probably be very happy. But Boaz says, that's not what God's word says. And so even if I miss out, I'm going to show you kindness, even if it means someone else gets the girl. That's biblical love. That's real romance. That is a relationship you want to be in. So husbands and wives, if you want to create real romance in your marriage, stop making it about the money. Stop making it about the career pursuit. Stop making it about the house. Stop making it about the status. Stop making it about the perception that others have of you. Stop making it about what you're trying to make them to be to make you happy. And start putting your spouse before yourself. Because when two people commit to that, the sparks can't help but fly. They can't. Nothing else can be the end result. You know, when two people are tripping over themselves to give themselves away and to be kind to one another, how can that not cultivate something that is beautiful and something that is special and something that is unique? Because when we do that, we invite God's Spirit into our lives. And even if you bring very little romance to the relationship, even if you bring very little heart thumping to the relationship, he can supernaturally kindle that into a fire that can never be quenched. And that's also what Song of Solomon says. In Song of Solomon, at the very end, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, you could turn there and I'll read it. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, but jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned." If someone said, I can tell you how, I can tell you something that measures up to love, and you had every penny that you ever could fathom and gather together, people would look at that and they'd spit on it. Can't hold a candle to real love. Can't hold a candle to true romance the way God designed it to be. I wouldn't trade it for anything. So be kind one to another if you're married. Think of ways that you can bless your spouse. You know, I see men fail regularly in the romance category. There's a time I have people sit in front of me and I'm like, why did you say yes, you know? Because I'm like, you know, was it always like this, you know? And it's not that men fail in the romance category because they can't write poetry or they don't know how to put on and pick out a decent outfit. The reason they fail is because they don't take the time to show kindness to their spouse. They don't take the time to think ahead of time about special days or to think ahead of time about the little things you can do every day to be a blessing to your wife. Guys, that's sin. That's sin. Stop being selfish and start being your wife's best friend. say, how do I fix that? It's real simple. Think of one way every day that you can die to yourself to bless your wife. And I promise you, if you can just start doing that, things will change in your heart. I'm not talking about things will change your marriage. Things will start changing in your heart, where you'll begin to kindle and rekindle and allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart, where you will love your wife like Christ loves the church. I guarantee you this, there's never a day that goes by and Jesus goes, man, I was just so busy, I completely forgot about my bride today. You think? I can promise you there's not a day that goes by like that. So why should we be different? And wives, do the same. Think of one way that you can bless your husband every day. And watch and see what God will do. Now, if you're not married today, if you're single, or you're dating, it's not just about finding someone who treats you like this. It's about being this kind of a person. You know, I frequently see people make their lists, you know, of, you know, who I want to marry. And I remember I was encouraged to do that as a young Christian. They said, make your list of who you want to marry. And I'm like, okay, you know, you gotta be this, you know. And then of course, you know, you become a pastor back then. It was like, she's gotta play the piano, you know, because you need the pastor's wife to play the piano. Otherwise, it's just not gonna work, you know. And so, you know, seriously, that was part of the list, you know. That is not biblical. Not biblical at all. You should make a list, but it should be who you're supposed to be. If you're not married, it's about pursuing a true, meaningful friendship based on kindness, self-denial, and godliness. It's about finding someone that you're willing to fight with because the friendship is worth fighting for. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Listen, Jesus could have very easily washed his hands and said, will is not worth the trouble. But he didn't. He put up with all my opposition to his ways to the point that we see him in his ministry on earth cry out on numerous occasions, oh, wicked generation. And yet, here's the romance. He still went to the cross to rescue me from that very wickedness. So do you realize tonight how much God loves you, his heart for you, his passion for you, and how he won't just let you get away? Listen, if you're kind of on the edge or you're not close with the Lord right now or you're not, you know, running to him like he's running to you, then stop being stubborn. Stop fighting and let him lavish his love and his blessings upon you. Run to him and stay close. Amen? Let's pray. Let's all stand. Lord, we sang that song tonight about the greatest of all romance. It's you, what you did for us. This was no two people running in a field colliding because they couldn't help themselves. They were overwhelmed with their feelings. No, this was you looking out and going, oh, wicked generation, what have I to do with thee? You were so different than us, Lord. You wanted what the Father wanted. You loved everybody. You wanted to give your life away. You were so different than us. There was no feeling in that sense. There was no sense of, well, I just can't help myself. No. You knew exactly what you were getting into. You knew exactly what we were, who we were, what we'd done, what we still would do. And then you went, and as the nails were being driven into your hands, you said, Father, forgive him. I don't want to be separated from him anymore. Father, forgive him. Put it on me. And then you bore all the wrath we deserve. That. Lord, thank you for that love. True love. Lord, for those of us who are married, we pray that you'd help us to show that to our spouses. To look for ways that, like Boaz, we can deny ourselves to show kindness to someone who may not return it to us. To be godly. Even when it might be to our detriment. And Lord, for those who are not married tonight, I pray to encourage them to build strong friendships, Lord. Bless, Lord, all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.